If you would please turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 12. And we read, beginning with the sixth verse, down to the end of the chapter, verse 14. Hosea, chapter 12, verse 6. The Lord said this through Hosea, "So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, 'Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin.' I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim is given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer and ask His blessing. Lord, it's a mystery to us that You have chosen to use redeemed vessels and the foolishness of preaching to take Your gospel to the world and to benefit Your church. But You have, Lord, and we tonight open Your Word together and we declare its truths as best we can see them and understand them, with the full confidence that You have chosen this for Your church, and Lord, You bless it. We thank You for the faithfulness of Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the trustworthy nature of it, that it's perfect, that it's sufficient, that it's powerful. Lord, it opens us up, it exposes us, even down to the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. We ask, Lord, for the operation of Your Spirit in this hour in our lives as we engage Your Word, that You would confront us. Lord, where we need it, that You would convict us and call us away from our sin to a place of fresh obedience and submission to You. We pray that You would encourage us, fortify in us that which You have built and are building. Grant us the courage, Lord, to stand in the right place. The confidence to know that at the end of the age, Lord, submission to You will always be rewarded. Bless this time of preaching, we ask. We even pray, Lord, as well and always for those with us who don't know You. We ask for their salvation. We pray for all of this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name, amen. Well, this morning we saw, beginning with chapter 11, verse 12, down to chapter 12, verse 5, that the Lord is once again bringing an indictment against His people. He says to them that their sin represents an attack on God Himself. Verse 12, He says, "You've surrounded me with lies. The house of Israel has surrounded the Lord with deceit." And the southern kingdom, Judah, is unruly also. And he notes that all of this is done in the face of the faithfulness of God, the holy, faithful God who has taken care of them, who gave birth to them and has taken care of them. This is who they sin against. Their sin represents a chasing after the wind. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. And though they multiply falsehood and violence, and though they make covenants with Assyria and Egypt, it's all chasing after the wind. None of it is going to make them safe. Lies are no cover for sin. And so the Lord says to them in verse 2 of chapter 12, He is going to deal with them, not according to what they say, not according to the way they would like to represent themselves. He will deal with them according to their deeds. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. And then after bringing this indictment and talking about the sins of the northern and southern kingdoms, then the Lord, in verse 3, introduces an example from their past. He represents the nation in terms of one of the fathers. He represents the nation in terms of Jacob. And he gives to them a reminder of three events in the life of Jacob: his birth, when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and then finally a picture of him submitted to the Lord God following the Lord's command to go to Bethel. So you see deception in the beginning, brokenness in the midst of his life, and finally submission to the Lord. And we said this morning that that example was given to the people of God as an example for their repentance. This is what your sin looks like. This is where you're headed. But once again, the Lord in His amazing, unfathomable mercy calls out to His people to repent. And He does this with a picture from their past. We talked about, can we learn from our past? When you come back around to another opportunity and sort of the same choice again, just in a different set of clothes, can we now make the right decision? Will you learn from your past? Well, the question might be asked, how do you know that these three pictures from Jacob's life are meant to be a call to repentance? I mean, we're just given three events. We're not told what the significance is. Well, actually we are, and this is where we come tonight to verse 6. Notice that the very next verse makes very plain that this picture from their past is being given to call them to repentance. Because notice what the Lord says, verse 6, "So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God." This picture from the life of Jacob, it's meant to call them to this, to a return, to a holding fast to what they've been taught, to a renewal in terms of their hope in the Lord. That's where I want us to begin tonight, a call to repentance. And what we have in verse 6 is really a fivefold picture of what repentance looks like. If we're going to turn to the Lord, what is this going to involve? If there's someone who was sitting here this morning and the Lord was dealing with your heart about some area of sin, or perhaps you weren't here this morning, but you're aware of something in your life that is contrary to Scripture, it displeases God, what will repentance mean for you? How do we return? Well, notice five things with me. First of all, repentance means that you are going to make personal application of God's instruction. You're going to hear the word of the Lord, not for everyone else. Now, how often is it that we listen to the word of God for someone else? For everyone else, it seems, but us. Notice how the Lord begins in verse 6. He says, "So you," right? In light of what I've told you about your father, Jacob, this is not just a history lesson. In light of what I've told you about your past, you see, there's something you're to learn from it. There's something you're to apply from it right now. Right now in your life, in your situation, in what I'm striving with you about, this past lesson must be applied. That's what repentance always involves. That we hear the Word of God, not as some vague, disconnected message from our lives, but we hear the Word of God as though it were personally addressed to you as an individual, as though your name was written on it, because indeed, that is what is happening when you come face to face with God's Word. Do you listen to the Word of God that way? When you come, for example, into this place for corporate worship, and someone is preaching the Word of God, and we listen as the Word of God is explained, Do we recognize we can never stop with explanation? There must also be what? Application. It's not enough just to hear the Word of God explained. Now we've got to ask, now that I know what that means, what will that mean for me? What will that mean for my life? What will that mean for my choices? What will that mean for my family? What will that mean for the situation that I'm dealing with right now? What does this mean for my life? And repentance happens when we hear the instruction of the Word of God and in an obedient spirit, we turn from our sin and we apply God's truth to our situation. God says to them, so you see, there's something for you to do. Second, if we're repenting, we do something else. We recognize our absolute position of need. That we're in a position of absolute need. Do you feel needy? Do you sense your need before the Lord? Do you recognize your helplessness? Do you really know who you are apart from the Lord's help? Because do you notice what he does here? As the Lord, through Hosea, calls them to repentance, there's something he does not leave out. He says, so you, by the help of your God, return. I mean, you can't even return solely on your own. It is true to say that repentance is a gift because it's the result of the converting work of God in the soul. It's the result of regeneration. Apart from a new heart, there cannot be a new course. But it is not true to think that God repents for us. No, repentance is a synergistic thing. God does His work in the soul, and then man, by the grace of God, responds to that, lives out of the fruit of that, and that involves a change of mind that then is reflected in a change of heart and a change of course, change of behavior. But we can't even repent rightly without the Lord. In fact, a repentant heart, basically, we could put it this way, Lord, what I'm going to do is I'm going to now begin to live a life of step-by-step dependence upon You. You see, I'm turning from this position of sin, I'm turning from this place of sin, and even in my turning, I'm depending on Your help. And now as I turn with Your help, so I will step with Your help, and step with Your help, and step with Your help, and walk with Your help. I'm going to live my life depending upon You step by step, which is also to say, believing Your Word, listening to Your Word, depending upon Your Word. No longer will it be my thoughts, my ideas, my way, but Lord, I am submitting to You step by step. You see, that is a repentant soul. We hear God's Word for us, and even in the hearing of it and the receiving of it, we begin a life of depending on the Lord step by step as we turn to Him and then walk with Him. Third, repentance involves an abandonment and a commitment. He says, so you, by the help of your God, what are you going to do? You're going to return. And you're going to hold fast to love and justice. You're going to return. That is, you're going to have to depart from wherever it is you have abandoned God's will. Wherever you've departed from the will of God, wherever you've walked away from what pleases God, you're going to have to turn from wherever you have found yourself in sin and return to the pathway that represents obedience to God, submission to God, what would please God. And there in that place of returning, there must also be a wholehearted commitment to that which God would insist upon. You return from your sin, and now in this place of returning, you embrace and you hold fast. Here God says to love and justice. He's saying to the nation, this is what I want from you. I want love and I want justice. What they were doing wasn't love, and what they were doing was not justice. And so they must depart from their sin, and they must return to the Lord, and they must hold fast to what is right. And by the way, note this, You haven't repented until your behavior changes. Let me say it another way, because repentance, I recognize, begins in the heart. So let me restate that and state it a bit differently. You haven't repented if all you know is a change in your emotions. Where there is repentance, there will be a change that results in a different way of living. It begins in the heart, but it's never just confined to the emotional realm. I say this because there are people who say, oh, I love the Lord, and their entire lifestyle says just the opposite. He is near them in terms of their lips, but as the Word of God says, their heart is far from Him. He's on their lips, but there's no commitment in their soul. And the proof is found in their feet. Watch where they walk. Look at how they live. And there's the story of where their heart is really committed. Not what they say, what they do. This is the fourth way we can describe repentance: personal application of God's instruction, a recognition of our absolute need for God. We return to a way set before us by God, and then we pursue righteousness. It's something concrete. It's something we're committed to. And we do all of this in light of a fifth thing we see in verse 6, and that is repentance means that now you believe God's promises of blessing. He says at the end of verse 6, and wait continually for your God. And that word wait there, it carries with it the idea of hope. It's waiting in terms of hope. Your hope is in the Lord. You wait on Him. You believe Him. You're living your life in light of His promises, in light of who He is and what He's promised to be to us, in light of everything He's told us about the present world as it is and about where this is headed and about what our future will be with Him. We wait continually for Him. We live our lives out in the hope of the Lord. We were talking about it today over lunch. We were talking about God's Word and talking about sin and temptation. And one of the things we talked about, and you've heard it often, but it's good to be reminded, is that, you know, sin is what we do when our heart is not satisfied in God. Sin is what we do when we believe sin's promise of pleasure more than we believe God's promise of pleasure. God promises pleasure in obedience. Sin promises us pleasure in disobedience. The only way to depart from sin and walk with the Lord is to believe God, to live your life in the hope of what He's promised. If you believe that it's true, then you will follow Him, trust Him. So this is a call to repentance, isn't it? Think about Jacob. Think about his beginnings. He was a cheat. Think about his brokenness, changed forever. Think about what it resulted in, a submitted man. And you then, verse 6, you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast, wait continually. Well, what happens if someone doesn't listen? Obviously, we know, because we know history, we know they didn't listen. So what happens when someone doesn't listen? Well, God, in verses 7 through 11, warns them of certain justice. If you won't respond to the grace of God, you'll meet with the justice of God. And once again, He describes their sins. He continues to do this. You see, He wants us to recognize what our sin is, that we might turn from it. And so in verse 7, as He warns them, He describes their sin again. Notice what He says. A merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. Something very interesting here. Do you see the word for merchant there? It's the Hebrew word for Canaanite. Came to mean over time a merchant. That's why it's translated that way. But it can literally mean a Canaanite. And I'm not so certain that that's not what it means right here. A Canaanite in whose hands are false balances. Think about the picture. When God gave the promised land to His people, He gave them the responsibility of obeying Him fully, and He said He would conquer these peoples before them. He would drive these people out of the land who were characterized by this kind of sin. But instead of the people of God conquering the culture, so to speak, by trusting the Lord and believing the Lord and obeying the Lord, instead, as Hosea makes clear, they were conquered by the culture. So that at the end of the day, they became Canaanites. This is how they lived. This is how they behaved. This is what they were doing in business. In this case, verse 7, they loved false balances. They loved to oppress. We could describe their sin this way: cultural conformity. They looked like their world. They thought like their world. They behaved like their world. And it was hateful to God. It's interesting, too. Of course, we know there are many of their sins described in this book. But isn't it interesting that when God talks about them being like Canaanites, He's talking about business practices? I mean, does God really take note of how we conduct business? Does God really care about whether our balances are true or false? Whether we take advantage of people in business, right? He says in verse 7, He loves to oppress. Does the Lord pay attention to that? Is that sin? When we are dishonest and we oppress in the realm of business, it is sin. It's like a Canaanite. Cultural conformity. I want you to keep your Bible marker here. I want to remind you of something I know you know very well, but I want to remind you. 1 John chapter 2, if you would look there, please. 1 John chapter 2. And let all the people of God hear this as a personal word to us tonight. Listen to what the Lord says to His church. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Let this sink in. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Beloved, tell me what that means. The love of the Father is not in him. What does that mean? It means he's not what? He's not converted. Someone that the pattern of their life, the habitual practice, shows up in their life is loving the world. That is conformed to the world. Cultural conformity. If this is your lifestyle, the Lord says this is not someone who knows Him. Now here's what's interesting. How do you define worldliness? Some places make it really easy, don't they? Ladies, if you don't wear a dress, you're worldly. You think that's what the Bible teaches? Are you afraid now, right now? Are you afraid of what I'm going to say? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not about whether your hair touches your ear. It's not about whether you carry the King James Version. Well, look at what he says. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions. I mean, a flesh-driven, self-driven, material possession-driven life. That's worldliness. Put it simply, it's to live your life with ambitions that are not those set forth for God's people by God. We're to be living our lives in light of our King and His kingdom and eternity. And when you have a temporally driven life, that's living like the world. And he says this, this lust, these desires of the flesh and of the eyes and pride and possessions, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God, see, this is what characterizes his children. Whoever does the will of God, they abide forever. Look back, if you would, please, the book of Hosea. So he describes their sin in verse 7. In terms of dishonest business practices, and if indeed he means that word Canaanite, as I've taken it to mean, he's also saying you're being conformed to the culture, not to my word. But notice something else that characterizes them, not only cultural conformity, but also they have a compromised conscience. Verse 8, Ephraim has said, ah, but I'm rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? God has just told them, you are dishonest in your business practices, but now He's also revealed what was going on in their hearts. They didn't see themselves as committing any of these sins. I mean, they were just good business people. They're wealthy. They have found wealth for themselves. And they make this statement, God revealing their hearts, into verse 8, that in all their labors, they cannot find in the nation iniquity or sin. He's sort of capturing individual citizens and how they would think and how they would behave. And the idea is, here are people in the midst of sin, but they can't see it. Claiming they're doing nothing wrong when they're about to face judgment for how they're living. Beloved, it means nothing what we say about our sin. We can say we're right until the end of the day. We can contend that we're right and no one can tell us that we're wrong. But our thinking, our words, and our behavior, it must be measured by Scripture. And if the Bible reveals it to be sinful, it's sinful. We talked about it this morning, that progression you see where it begins with lies and then more lies to cover up the lies, and then someone gets to the place where they actually believe their own lies and they become emboldened in their sinning. The question might come, can someone really get to the point where they really believe their own lies? Well, yes, your conscience can be seared. Your conscience can be deadened. Here, these people have arrived at the place they deny the very sin that God is confronting. So they're not repenting because, in their view, they don't have anything to repent of. So what does the Lord say to them? Verses 9 through 11. He says, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. God is saying judgment is coming. And we can really organize what he's saying around three questions. Number one, do you not know the Lord and do you not fear him? Isn't it interesting? God says in verse 9, I'm the Lord your God. It's like an introduction. Remember me, right? I'm the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Well, don't you fear him? Don't you understand something? Right now you say you're rich. You say you're wealthy. You say you have need of nothing. But God says, I will again make you dwell in tents. As in the days of the appointed feast, the Feast of Booths, that celebrated how God took care of them in their wilderness wanderings after they left Egypt. God says, I'm able to take you from this land of richness back to living in tents. I led you out. I can put you back. Have you forgotten who I am? Another question we could ask, don't you hear the prophets? You say you have no iniquity. But where do you think these messages are coming from? Verse 10, right? I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. Where did these messages come from? God says they came from me. I spoke to the prophets. I gave them the visions. This was the way the messages were communicated to the prophets. I gave them the parables they've spoken to you. And in some cases, in the case of Hosea, lived before you as God led him to marry Gomer and all that we've already studied about. I mean, this was coming from the Lord. Do you not know who I am? Do you not fear me? And are you not listening? Do you not hear the prophets? Third question we could ask as God pronounces this judgment. Do you not realize what God wants? What does he want? Well, what he wants is righteousness. Notice in verse 11, if there's iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. And this is how the people constantly tried to deal with their problems. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. But God says, I'm going to tear down their altars. It's going to be like stone heaps out in the field, scattered stones. This is what your altars are going to be like. I'm going to wipe them out. In other words, God is saying, I don't want your sacrifices. In fact, he said it in verse 6, didn't he? I want you, by my help, to return to me. I want you to hold fast to love. I want you to hold fast to justice. I want you to put away your false balances. I want you to stop oppressing people. I want you to stop living like the land around you. You're not Canaanites. I want you to listen to me. I want you to obey me. That's what God is saying. I don't want your religion. I want your life. And then God does something. Once again, he introduces them again to their past. Can we benefit from the past, from past instruction and past example? Verse 12, Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife. And for a wife, he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. And by a prophet, he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Interesting, I was noticing this even this evening, that the Lord says to them in verse 9, I'm able to make you dwell in tents. I will again make you dwell in tents. I'm able to take you from this richness that really I've provided for you and take it all away from you and take you back, get this, to your humble beginnings, right? I led you out of Egypt. And in the beginning, there you were living in tents. Well, in verse 12, he reminds them again of their humble beginnings when he brings up their father Jacob and how he was fleeing from Esau to the land of Aram. And there he had to serve for a wife. And for a wife, what was Jacob? He was a shepherd. Humble beginnings. Interesting also, isn't it, that he raises the question in verse 10, where have these messages been coming from? Prophets. And now in verse 13, what does the Lord emphasize? Well, it was by a prophet that the Lord brought Israel up out of Egypt. And it was by a prophet he was guarded. Folks, who was that prophet? Who's he talking about? Moses. There they were in humble beginnings, but it was blessed. The Lord was their deliverer. The Lord was their provider. Humble beginnings, but the Lord's blessing and favor was there. Prophets were present, but it wasn't judgment. It was deliverance and it was protection. But if they won't listen, it'll be humble again, but it won't be blessing. It won't be favor. It's going to be discipline. And if they won't listen, the prophets will be to them not deliverers and guardians, but instruments of God's judgment. And in fact, this is where they're headed. Verse 14, Ephraim has given bitter provocation. Think about that. Bitter provocation. You have provoked the Lord in a bitter fashion. Why? End of verse 14. God says, I'm going to repay you for your disgraceful deeds. We talked about it this morning and last week also. Disgraceful, just in their essence, to do the things they were doing, it was disgraceful, but doubly disgraceful. Because God has provided for them. God has sent prophets. God is warning them. God is appealing to them. He is offering them mercy. And they go on bitterly provoking him by rebelling and refusing to return. So God says, I'm going to leave your guilt on you, and I'm going to punish you. What's the lesson for us tonight? You know, we talked about personal application. The lesson's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty simple. Don't be like them. I mean, tonight we come face to face with the Word of God, and we, as a result, come face to face with this challenge. Are we submitted to the Lord? Are we listening to Him? Are we denying our sins, excusing them, rationalizing them, justifying them? Do we have a deadened conscience? Are we saying there's no guilt when, in fact, there is disgraceful guilt? Who do we think the messages are coming from? It's always amazing to me when someone walks out and says, you make me mad. You were talking to me, weren't you? Well, there are about 30 people who feel like that, maybe more than that, every Sunday. You know why, beloved? Listen, you know who this is talking to? Me. Me. So yes, it's speaking to you too. Who in this place needs to turn from sin as soon as we're aware of it? What's the answer? All of us. It's all of us. What will we do? As I said this morning, I plead with you. I beg you. Has there been covered sin? Forsake it. Confess it. Forsake it. There's mercy. Young people, I want to address you directly before we pray. Are there young people here tonight that you have been rebelling against your parents? living a life that you know not only doesn't agree with the Word of God just in terms of your behavior, but also doesn't agree with the Word of God in terms of your parents' instruction. You're not submitted to them. Are there college-age people living in things that not only grieve the heart of God, but break the heart of your parents? Are there adults beyond college years engaging in things that your own conscience says to you? At least it used to. This is not right. Well, what will we do with a book like Hosea? Will we listen? Will we return? Will we hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for our God? I beg us to do that. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, you are kind and good to warn us. And I thank you, Lord, for the only sufficient refuge for us from what our sins deserve, and that's your Son. I thank you for the full and the free forgiveness that we, your children, know because of the shed blood of the Lamb of God who took away our sins. But Lord, I pray that we would recognize that He didn't die for our sins that we might go on living in them, but that we would be a holy people, a people for your own possession, not loving the world, not being conformed to it, but being transformed by the renewal of our minds and presenting ourselves to you daily as living sacrifices. That we would recognize that we are alive from the dead, not to live for the dead, sinful things this world offers us, but to live our lives for you. And I pray, Lord, wherever sin has been making inroads into our lives, that this night we would not turn a deaf ear to you, we would not apply it to someone else, but wherever our sins have been confronted, that this moment, this night, in this place, we would truly repent, we would make personal application, that we would listen to you and submit to you and obey you. Lord, I ask for this tonight. In the name of Jesus, and for the sake of our Savior, for the sake of your church, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.